again to the book of 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 6 this morning. First Timothy 6. This is the 19th and final sermon in our study of 1 Timothy. I don't know if you've been counting, but I went back and counted 19 sermons in the book of 1 Timothy. And, you know, as I was thinking about that, there is so much more that could be said. There is, of course, the Word of God is just a deep well of riches for us. And we could spend years in just a small portion of Scripture and never plumb the depths of all that God has revealed to us. And what I have strived to do in these 19 sermons is to give us a thorough understanding of what God has to teach us through this letter of Paul to Timothy. We have not been able to see everything. There is much that we have just scratched the surface of, but hopefully it's at least kind of primed our thinking to dig deeper even on our own. But hopefully, Lord willing, we've been able to lay a good, thorough understanding before us of what God has to communicate in this book. Today, we're really looking at Paul's closing words to Timothy in this letter. The question we will encounter is, how is he going to wrap all of this up? How is Paul going to tie all of these things that he's been writing to Timothy together and bring this to a conclusion? To close this letter to Timothy, what is he going to leave with him? What key thoughts, what key words, what key exhortations is he going to, are going to be those last things that Timothy reads and hears that he needs to understand? That's what we will study today, these closing thoughts. In many ways, this is in some ways, what Paul is saying, this is what I want to leave you with, Timothy. If, kind of as we like to say sometimes, if you don't remember anything else, get this. Get these words, get these ideas, and put them into practice. Our text this morning will be from chapter 6, verses 11 through 16, and then 20 through 21. Let me read these for us. You follow along as I read our text, and then we'll dig into it a bit. Beginning of verse 11, he writes, "But as for you, O man, flee these things. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. Fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I charge you in the presence of God who gives life to all things and of Christ Jesus, who in his testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession, to keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will display at the proper time. He who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see. To him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen." Then skipping down to verse 20, "O Timothy, guard the deposit entrusted to you. Avoid the irreverent babble and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. For by professing it, some have swerved from the faith. Grace be with you." These are Paul's closing words to Timothy in this particular letter. And he really frames these in this exhortation, this personal relationship that he has with Timothy. And notice how the context in which he sets all of these final exhortations. See in verse 11 what he calls Timothy. He says, "As for you, O man of God." As for you, O man of God. This In Scripture, even in Paul, this contrast is something he likes to incorporate frequently, where he'll lay out some sort of ungodly, improper attitudes, actions, way of thinking, and then he'll turn it immediately and says, "As for you," he does that often in his letters, whether it's a church he's writing to, an individual, kind of sets this picture out here. But as for you, there's something different that I want to call you to. In this case, Timothy, O man of God. That term is a significant term, this term man of God. It's a term that really has its roots back in the Old Testament. Many or several men were called this, from Moses, who was called a man of God, to David, to Elijah, Elisha. And here really is the only place in the New Testament where an individual person is specifically referred to as a man of God. What does this mean? What does this mean for Timothy to be called a man of God? What does it mean for his responsibilities? Well, it's certainly a position of great honor, right? I mean, looking back at those Old Testament men of God, these were men that God had specifically chosen. He chose Moses to lead his people out of captivity in Egypt into the promised land. He set David upon the throne, calling him a man after his own heart. Certainly Elijah and Elisha, God raised up for that particular moment in history where they were to prophesy and preach the word of God into a nation of Israel that was largely forgetting God, following after the wicked kings that were ruling over them. And what God intended for these men of God was that they would stand in God's place. They were God's representatives to his people. And that's what Timothy is in the context he finds himself in here. He is sent from God to stand as God's representative before God's people, to preach the word of God to them, to instruct them in according to God's words. This is one of the things it means to be a man of God. But it's also a position of great expectation and even greater accountability. Jesus himself taught things like, to whom much is given, to whom much responsibility is given, to whom much honor is given, much is required. You see, one who God raises up to stand as his representative before his people, for that person, much is required of them. Much is expected of them. And they are held to great accountability. The writer of Hebrews speaks of leaders in the context of encouraging the Christians to obey their leaders, to submit to their leaders. But the rest of that verse goes on to say that those leaders are those that will give an account. Those men of God, those who God raises up to stand in his place before his people, are held to a greater account. They will give an account for how they fulfilled their responsibility as the man of God. So even as Paul writes these words to Timothy in these closing verses, in a way he kind of ratchets up the pressure in a way on Timothy, saying, Timothy, you're the man of God. You have a role, you have a responsibility to fulfill in faithfulness, standing as God's representative, speaking for God. In Timothy's case, this was to minister there in that church in Ephesus. And we have considered in our study in this letter what Timothy's role as an elder, as a pastor in that church was, how he was to properly instruct and lead those under his care. But as we've also tried to point out in this study, these words are not just for Timothy. These words here, this whole book, are not just words for Timothy. I've said in previous weeks that the very practice of the church would have been to read this letter to the church. This was not private correspondence between Paul and Timothy. This was something the church was going to be aware of. This is a letter the church would have read and understand. They would have been able to hold Timothy accountable to do the things God had asked him to do. But also we must remember that one of the primary roles of a pastor is to ensure that each member of that flock over which they have been placed as an overseer, one of the roles of a pastor is to ensure, as best they're able, the sanctification of those under their care. So I want us to get this even right at the outset. These are words to Timothy as the man of God. But they weren't only words to him. These were words to the whole church. Remember, Timothy's job, the job of any elder or pastor in a church, is to Bring along the church to a place of sanctification, of growth, of spiritual maturity. In Colossians 1:28, Paul writes, "Him that is Christ we proclaim, warning everyone, teaching everyone with all wisdom, to what end? That we may present everyone mature in Christ." Why is it that the men of God, the preachers, are to preach the Word of God, to preach Christ, to reveal Christ, to reveal the Word of God? Why is this? What's the goal for which we're doing this? It is to present everyone mature in Christ. Why do we preach the Word of God here? Why do I stand up here week in and week out, and others who come up here and preach or teach in other venues, why do we do this? Why do we lay the Word of God before us? It is so that we all will be mature in Christ. This is the calling for all of us. This isn't just Timothy's calling. This isn't just Paul's calling. This isn't just my calling or the elders of this church's calling. This is the calling for all of us. But warning and teaching, according to Colossians 1, are not the only means by which sanctification is produced in the life of the church. This is also important for us to consider as we see what Timothy's responsibility here is and what the church's role is. After all, Peter writes in 1 Peter 5, "Exhorting the elders among you to shepherd the flock of God, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock." We could also read Hebrews 13, verse 7, where the writer of Hebrews says, "Remember your leaders who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith." You see, so the responsibility, one of the responsibilities of the man of God, as Timothy is called here, is to be an example to the flock. One of the responsibilities, and again, this is not new material. We've seen this already throughout the book of 1 Timothy. The very reason why elders and deacons and others in positions of spiritual leadership in the church, one of the reasons they need to have certain characteristics, certain qualifications, is because they are examples. They're people whose lives are to be watched by those around them in order that their faith would be imitated. And so here's the point. Paul is writing these things to Timothy and saying, Timothy, God wants you to live this way. Timothy, God wants you to exercise your ministry in this manner. Not as a way of lording it over the church or domineering, in the words of Peter, but of being an example. So that those that you're tasked with presenting mature in Christ are able to watch your life, watch your faith, and imitate it, to be an example. We've seen that one of the dominant themes of this book of 1 Timothy is God's design for His church. In many ways, this book of 1 Timothy is a blueprint for what the church ought to look like. And one of the aspects of this design is to consider and remember that the church is a gathering of the saints of God, a gathering of those that have experienced the salvation of God through the work of Jesus Christ. And God's will for the church, we could describe this and define this in many different ways, but one of the ways that we can define the will of God for this church and any church is for it to be a collection of spiritually mature Christians, or a collection of spiritually maturing Christians. This church body, this group of us, ought to be a group of Christians who are spiritually maturing. We're growing in grace. We're growing in the knowledge of God through His Word. This is what we see Paul described to Timothy. Timothy, live this way so that others might watch your life, so that they too would be spiritually maturing Christians. And in these closing verses of this letter to Timothy, Paul highlights four marks of one who is spiritually maturing. Four marks of a spiritually mature Christian. Number one, the first mark of a spiritually maturing Christian is he flees. One who is spiritually maturing flees. You see this in verse 11, where Paul says, as for you, O man of God, flee these things. What are the things that Timothy is to flee? Well, certainly he's referring back, at the very least, to what he has immediately just written, something we saw last time about those that particularly served in ministry as a means of gain. And then on top of that, those that live in this world with a desire for material prosperity above all else, lacking contentment with the station in life that God has granted to them. But we could also expand that to be all of the things that Paul has written in this letter to Timothy. We've seen this a few times in this letter where Paul will refer to these things. And he's not just referring to what he has immediately said, but he's gathering all of the teaching from the letter. Timothy, flee the things that I am asking you and charging you to admonish in the lives of those people under your care. The things that are sin, the things that are dishonoring to God, flee those things. The word flee is a word that literally means to escape. It's the word that's used in the gospel account of Joseph and Mary fleeing to Egypt after the birth of Jesus. When Herod threatened and had given the order to kill all of those babies. And they fled, they escaped to Egypt. It's also the word used in Hebrews 11 to refer to those who escaped the edge of the sword. To flee is to escape. Fleeing is the response we have when our life is in danger. Fleeing is the natural response when our physical condition is in danger. When something threatens us, we flee. This could be a matter of life and death, physical mortal danger to our life. We're going to flee. We're going to get out of there. We're going to run. I mean, it might be in our house, it might just be the presence of a spider. You see that, you flee. There's a danger. I need to get away from it. If we're going to experience the consistent growth in our sanctification as saints of God in Christ, then there will be times that we must run from that which will lead us astray, or run, flee from that which will stunt our spiritual growth. There is a time to flee. What sorts of things are we to flee? Well, just think over to 2 Timothy, where Paul exhorts Timothy in a very, very similar parallel section. He says to flee youthful lusts or flee youthful passions. And this can refer both to sexual, physical lusts as well as to other sinful passions that lead to disobedience. All of these forms of immorality must be escaped from. I mean, just to make the point here, note the difference in how in the Old Testament Joseph and David responded to the temptation to immorality. Joseph and David responded in very different ways. Joseph ran from, he fled the temptation. He got out. His physical life wasn't in danger, but his relationship before God was at stake. He was not willing to even entertain the thought of immorality. He fled. Contrast that with David's response to temptation. And he responded the opposite way. Did not flee, did not escape. Instead, walked into the trap that had been laid for him by the adversary. Also in these two examples, note the long-term effects that this had on those around these men. Joseph experienced the blessing of God, and his family enjoyed the blessing and favor of God. David, his sin had the opposite effect. His family was torn apart. His life in the immediate aftermath and even ongoing had tragic long-term results because he failed to recognize the need to escape, to flee. One who is spiritually maturing flees. We're to flee immorality. We're to flee idolatry. Elsewhere, Paul exhorted the Corinthian church specifically that way. He tells them, flee idolatry. Much of what Paul has described in 1 Timothy has really been related to these false teachers. Their behavior, their attitudes, their teaching, much of it we could put down to being rooted in idolatry. They were worshiping the idol of their own notoriety, their own success. They've left behind the teaching of God's word in order to build their own kingdom. But one who is spiritually maturing flees idolatry, flees any temptation to worship something, to live for something other than our Lord Jesus Christ. Any other thing that we pursue is an idol that must be fled from, it must be escaped. I'd remind us of the words of Proverbs 22:3, which says, "The prudent sees danger and hides himself, but the simple go on and suffer for it." One man, the prudent man, the spiritually maturing man, we might say, he sees the danger and he hides himself. He flees from it. He avoids it. But the simple, the foolish one, the one who lacks understanding, just goes on and as we considered last week, just falls into the trap, falls into the temptation. One who is spiritually maturing flees. But our Christian life cannot be only about what we're against. It can't be only about what we're running away from. But it also must be characterized by forward progress, forward growth in sanctification. And so number two, one who is spiritually maturing pursues. One who is spiritually maturing first flees, but secondly, he pursues. And there's two main things I want us to understand here. The first is the necessity of following after something. You see, all of us will follow after something. And if all we're doing is fleeing the things, and even rightly so, fleeing temptation, fleeing immorality, fleeing idolatry, if all we're doing is fleeing, then we're just going to be like a human pinball machine, just kind of bouncing around from thing to thing. Now, it's good to flee, but if we're not running after something, then all we're doing is just we're just kind of running in circles away from everything that we know to be wrong. And that's why Paul continues kind of the other side of that coin. On one side, it's fleeing. The other side, it's to pursue or follow after certain things. I also want us to understand the nature of this word pursue. This word is not just a word that speaks of kind of a casual walk in a general direction. It's a word that speaks of running toward a clear goal, having a clear end in sight that we're running toward, we're pursuing. It's kind of the idea of you know, stalking something. It's like you think of, you know, an animal in the woods who's hunting his prey. Maybe some of you who are hunters, you know what this means. You see that animal, whatever it is you're hunting, and you see it, and you don't take your eye off of it. I'm not a hunter, so maybe I'm speaking out of ignorance, but I can imagine you see it, you're going to try to track it and follow it, not taking your eye off of it, but you're going to pursue it with a focus, with an intentionality. That's what the Christian life requires. We're not just randomly running away from everything, although that's right, but we have to be running towards something at the same time. We're to be striving for the goal. Paul also uses that terminology in other letters. He forgets what's behind and he presses on toward what is in front of him. What's the target of this pursuit? What are we running toward? Paul gives us a list of six qualities of spiritual maturity in verse 11 here. This is what we're pursuing. This is what we're chasing. This is the goal that's out there that we're straining toward. First, we're pursuing righteousness. Now, he's not talking here about that imputed righteousness that we have as a result of our justification. Rather, this is the day-to-day doing what is right. One who is spiritually maturing is day by day doing that which is right, doing that which is righteous, doing that which conforms to God's standard of holiness and righteousness. Does that characterize your life? As you look at your life, are you steadily and increasingly doing those things and thinking in those ways that conforms with God's standard of what is right, what He has revealed in His Word, the ways that we ought to be living, the ways that we ought to be thinking? I mean, all we have to do is look back to what we considered last week, this idea of contentment. Are we growing in these areas? Are we doing that which is right? A lot of times we don't like to think about righteousness and you know, keeping the law of God. And we want to talk about our freedom in Christ now, but God still calls us to live righteous lives, to be putting away sin, to be following after righteousness and holiness. Well, the second quality of spiritual maturity is godliness, and this is kind of the second part. This is a sort of pair. We have righteousness and we have godliness. Righteousness is that outward manifestation of living righteously. It's kind of what everybody around us can see. They can see that we're living righteously. But it's godliness, which is that inward heart behind the righteous living. It's that internal character that produces that external obedience of righteousness. None of us are going to live righteously apart from godly hearts. None of us are going to long-term do that which is right, live righteously, obey the will of God if our hearts are not godly, if our hearts are not growing in grace and sanctification. That's why in order to live righteously, to live outwardly righteously, we have to cultivate an inward spirit of godliness, seeking to have our hearts transformed by the Holy Spirit of God. That's the only hope for a lasting life of righteousness. It's to have an internal godliness. The next pair of words is one we're familiar with. Paul often uses it in lists like this: faith and love. Faith is that unwavering trust and confidence that we have in God and His promises, a belief in what God has said. Love is that outward demonstration of our inward faith. Love is that fulfillment of the great commandment that Jesus Himself taught, to love God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love our neighbor as ourselves. We're to pursue steadfastness. This refers to the perseverance and endurance of one who is faithfully walking with Christ. Does the Christian life require steadfastness? Absolutely. If we are to be spiritually maturing, this endurance must be one of the things that we are pursuing. Again, this steadfastness is not something, none of these are things that we do on our own. These are things that God, by His Spirit, who dwells within us, is enabling. He's the only one that can enable us to live this way. He's the only one that can produce this sort of endurance and perseverance. Because everything in our life screams at us to quit, to just walk away, to forget the truth that we've learned. It's much easier to go a different direction. The hard thing is to persevere and be steadfast. The one who is spiritually maturing pursues steadfastness. But also we see that we pursue gentleness, which refers to the humble and tender, patient spirit that we must employ as we follow the example of our Lord Jesus Himself. Our Lord Jesus was a gentle man. Yes, He was the Messiah. He was the Lord. He is the sovereign over all, but He came and exhibited a gentleness of spirit, tender and patient humility. This is especially important for us to remember, even as we consider some of the things that Paul has already told Timothy to do. And even certain things he tells him in this passage that we'll see in a moment. He's going to tell him to fight. There's a battle to be fought. But we are to be gentle warriors. Yes, we are to fight. But we are to do so with a spirit of gentleness and humility. The third mark of one who is spiritually maturing is that he fights. One who's spiritually maturing flees, he pursues, and he fights. And it shouldn't surprise us that Paul includes this exhortation here, right? And this has been one of the constant themes in this book that we've seen. Going all the way back to chapter 1, verse 18, when he tells Timothy, "This charge I'm giving to you in order that you may wage a good warfare." And this whole book was set in the context of this warfare that Timothy was to be engaged in, this spiritual battle that he was to fight. And here in chapter 6, verse 12, we see he tells Timothy to fight the good fight of the faith. One who is spiritually maturing is one who fights. The imagery is certainly, obviously here is a battle or an athletic contest. Literally, the word is the word to agonize. Literally, this beginning of verse 12 is to agonize in the good agony. Fight the good fight. Every day of our lives, we've got to recognize this. Every day of our lives, we are stepping onto the battlefield. Every day of our lives, we're stepping onto that athletic field. And we're engaging an opponent. We step on that field of battle, and we come face to face with an opponent. One who wants to destroy everything that we stand for, everything that we are. One who wants to destroy our very life. We go to battle against the forces of evil, which exist out in our world, just in our culture, just in the air that we breathe. We get up in the morning, we step onto the battlefield. That battle rages out there, that battle rages in our heart. Our very life, our whole life is a battle. And Paul tells Timothy to fight the good fight of the faith. It's a fight of the faith. The faith refers to that body of truth that God has revealed. As Jude describes it in Jude verse 3, speaks of it as the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. This is what we're fighting for. This is the terms of the battle. This is the field of battle. It has to do with the faith. This is why the enemy is so against us, because what's at stake here is the faith. It's the truth, the revelation of God. It's the Word of God. And commitment to the faith is being chipped away at slowly but surely, and increasingly so. Not only in the broader culture, but even in the church. This confidence and commitment to the Word of God is being chipped away at. And if you've been with us through this study, it shouldn't surprise you that one of the enemies' fiery darts, as Paul describes in Ephesians 6, one of those fiery darts is an undermining of the truth. And it happens even through the preaching and teaching of those that serve as church elders. 1 Timothy has illustrated that for us. Even in the context of the church, the adversary has been able to undermine a commitment and a confidence in the truth of God's Word. There is a battle to be fought. And again, I feel like we've repeated this over and over again, but this is one of the things that Paul wants to leave Timothy with. Don't walk out into life just thinking it's a stroll in the park. Walk out into life recognizing that it's a battlefield. To be prepared, and elsewhere, we don't have time to look at all that, but we go in prepared, we go in armed. with the truth of God's word and a confidence in the power of that word. But our charge is not merely one of external warfare, but it's also our personal, internal relationship to the faith. This is what Paul, the fourth mark that he gives of one who is spiritually maturing. Not only does he flee, he pursues, he fights, but he also possesses. Verse 12, Paul commands Timothy to take hold of eternal life. Take hold of it. Possess it. The word literally means to seize or to take possession. It's to arrest it. Possess eternal life. What is Paul saying here? Is he telling Timothy you have to get eternal life? To go grab hold on to eternal life? It's something you still lack? No, Timothy is one that is a believer. His need was not to be saved, but his need was to seize eternal life. The broader idea here is faithfulness. Take hold of the eternal life. Own it. This salvation that you have, this justification, all of these theological terms that we could throw out there that the Scripture reveals about our saving faith in Jesus Christ is something that is not just left behind at that moment of conversion. But it's that which we must take hold of every day of our life as we engage in this battle. Taking hold, taking ownership, seizing, possessing eternal life. This idea of faithfulness is something Paul himself recognized was necessary in his own life. In Philippians 3, he writes, "Not that I've already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on and make it my own." It's that same idea, making it my own, because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Notice that it's the work of Christ in him that is the ground of this possession. Paul says it in Philippians 3. He says the same thing here in 1 Timothy 6. Look at verse 12 again. He says, "Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called, and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses." This verse speaks of both the working of God in Timothy's salvation. Timothy, this is eternal life. This is a salvation to which you have been called by God to possess. It's also a salvation that you have yourself confessed in the presence of witnesses, likely speaking of the time of Timothy's baptism, where he was confessing publicly the faith that he had in the work of Jesus Christ. Now Timothy's responsibility was to maintain faithfulness to that confession. As he talks at the end of the book, and he has said in several ways, similar ways throughout the book, some have swerved from the faith. Paul's point to Timothy is to avoid swerving from the faith, possess it, hold on to it. And in the words of Paul and the teaching of the rest of the New Testament, we possess it because we are being possessed by the Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul said in that verse in Philippians 3, "I make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own." We possess the faith because we have been possessed by the Lord Jesus Christ and granted the faith. So it's not something we're holding on to for dear life so that we don't lose our salvation. Rather, we're apprehending it. We're taking ownership of this eternal life, this faith. We're living it out. This is what it looks like to be spiritually mature. It's to continue to live out in faithfulness to our confession. But notice how Paul closes the letter. He's given Timothy these very specific things to do: to flee, to pursue, to fight, to possess. But then he says, and kind of resets it in verse 13, "I charge you in the presence of God." And what Timothy does in these remaining verses is what Paul does is he points Timothy to the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. Which, for us, we often consider I think, too often merely as a doctrinal concept. We want to understand what is, you know, what's going to happen at the return of Christ. What's the chronology of it? And that's worth considering. But sometimes I think we forget the real-life value of remembering the return of Christ. What the return of Christ means for us today. What it means for our calling as Christians. What it means for our pursuit of spiritual maturity. Well, the return of Christ provides at least three things for us. It provides accountability. This is really the whole point of Paul here saying to Timothy, I charge you in the presence of God. This is Paul's way of calling God as a witness. He's going to exhort Timothy to do something. He has exhorted Timothy to do many things in this book. And he's calling God as the witness here. And as he does so, he says, Timothy, what you do, you're doing before God. Your obedience to the charge that you have been given is to be done before God. Well, what is Timothy charged to do? The verse is kind of broken up, but what the charge that he gives to him, we actually see the beginning of verse 14. I charge you in the presence of God to keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. Timothy's charge, our charge as those who are pursuing spiritual maturity, is to keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's an accountability here. This charge is in the presence of God. It also points us to there's a future end date, at which point this commandment will not need to be kept unstained and free from the reproach any longer. There comes a point at which this will no longer be our charge. And the reason for that is there comes a point where we will give an account for how we have fulfilled our calling. The appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ is a time where He will come and bring us to account. We will give an account to Him for how we've done at fleeing and pursuing and fighting and possessing and keeping the commandment unstained and free from reproach. That appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ is a time of accountability. And so let's not let that future coming of Christ merely be a doctrinal study, but let it be something that we are looking for and anticipating as a moment where we will give an account and then live our lives accordingly. Live our lives with the expectation that we will give an account. I'd also draw our attention in this context to verse 20, where Paul tells Timothy, O Timothy, guard the deposit entrusted to you. What he's meaning there, and we know this from our study of this book, is he's summing it all up here. I mean, we could substitute words like the faith, the truth, the ministry. Some of these words that we've seen Paul use earlier in the book. This is the deposit that has been entrusted to Timothy. He has a responsibility. He has a calling. He has a commission. This is what he means by the deposit. He has been entrusted with this. That is, he has been called to be a steward of the work of God. He has been placed into this role as the man of God, which also, as I said, has greater accountability. Guard the deposit entrusted to you, because there comes a point when that master comes and wants to take stock of what he has entrusted you with. And we will be held accountable. So the appearing of Jesus Christ, the return of Jesus Christ provides accountability for us. It also provides for us the promise of victory. It provides for us the hope of victory. This appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ is ultimately the arrival of our great hope. That which we are living for, that which we have rested our faith in, will finally appear. It'll be seen. Look at the words that are used in verses 14 and 15. It's the appearing. Verse 15, which he will display. We read in other passages, every eye will see him. He will be known. He will be revealed. There comes a day when Jesus Christ will be revealed before all. He will come and he will make right all that is currently wrong. He will make full all of that which right now is incomplete. He will come and restore all things as he exercises his perfect rule and reign over the earth. The appearing, the return of Jesus Christ provides for us great hope. Because as we fight this battle, as we go onto that battlefield that I was talking about earlier, and we stand there and we feel overmatched, and in many ways we are, at least in our experience, the things that we can see, but let us be reminded, let us remember that the battle we're fighting, it's already been won. We're fighting a winning battle. So we can fight knowing that the outcome is not in doubt. But we can fight because Jesus Christ himself has already won the battle. We see hints of that even in verse 13, where Paul kind of gives what seems to be kind of a common saying of that day. He speaks of giving this charge in the presence of God who gives life to all things and of Christ Jesus, who in his testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession. Pointing back to that time where Christ stood before Pilate, Christ stood like basically at the very crossroads of his own life. At that moment where it was obedience to the cross or disobedience and all of this goes away. And he obeys. He makes the good confession. Jesus Christ was faithful. He went to the cross. He's accomplished our salvation. The battle, that's where the battle was won. And so when he appears, when the appearing of Jesus Christ comes, it will be the fulfillment of all of our hopes. And it provides for us the promise of victory. Third, it also provides the appearing of Christ, that is, provides the reward for our labors, which is Christ himself. Christ is our great reward. To see Christ, to be with Christ, this is the great hope that the New Testament constantly holds out to us, is that there comes a day where we will be with Christ. Yes, every sickness, every sin will be done away with. And that's wonderful. Those are blessings. But the chief blessing of that we will realize at the appearing of Jesus Christ is to enjoy the presence of Christ. So the hope of his appearing, the hope of the one who will be displayed at the proper time, verse 15. He's the blessed and only sovereign. We see this sort of doxology that Paul writes, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see, to him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. So as we walk through our life of pursuing spiritual maturity, it's not a slow stroll through the park. It is a battle. Growing in spiritual maturity is a battle. For us as a church to grow in spiritual maturity, it's a battle. It's a battle that's won with the weapons that God himself has given us chiefly through the Word of God and the Spirit of God. These are our weapons. This is how we fight this battle. So that then God, who is alone immortal, who alone possesses eternal dominion, will come and make all things right. And we will experience the victory. We will experience the very end of that pursuit of spiritual maturity. When we see Christ, as John writes, and we will be like him, because we'll see him as he is. I'm going to close by reading two things. First, from Titus chapter 2. You may want to turn over. It's probably just a few pages away from 1 Timothy. Titus 2, verses 11 through 14. Another verse and passage that speaks of this, our blessed hope, the appearing of Christ, which gives us confidence and also gives us that accountability, motivation to pursue spiritual maturity. Titus 2, verse 11, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works." The appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, is our blessed hope. It is the motivation for us to live righteously and godly with faith and love and steadfastness and godliness, fighting the battle that has already been fought, that we might one day see the great prize of our salvation. And I'll close by reading a couple stanzas of an old hymn, which is called "Fight the Good Fight with All Thy Might." I think this is appropriate to close this study. It says, "Fight the good fight with all thy might. Christ is thy strength and Christ thy right. Lay hold on life and it shall be thy joy and crown eternally. Run the straight race through God's good grace. Lift up thine eyes and seek his face. Life with its way before us lies. Christ is the path and Christ the prize." Let's pray. Our Father, we are thankful for the power that we have within us, who is the Holy Spirit. As we consider this charge that Paul wrote to his protege Timothy, not merely as a pastor, although that was part of his role, but also as a Christian, as one who was a child of God, like many of us in this room, we have this charge to flee these things, to pursue righteousness and godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, and gentleness, to fight the good fight of faith, to take hold of eternal life to which we have been called. And we do all of this waiting and anticipating and battling and fighting confidently, knowing that, one, the battle has already been won, and two, that the appearing of Jesus Christ awaits. When that battle will be over and we will be like him because we'll see him as he is, Lord, may that fuel our confident living in the power of the Spirit. Would you make us aware of things that we must be fleeing? Whatever temptations that each one of us experience, whether they're moral, whether they're idolatry, sinful actions, sinful attitudes, whatever it is for each one of us, I ask that your Spirit would enable us to flee those things. and then to pursue righteousness. By the power of your Spirit, doing that which is right, that which is pleasing in your sight. Lord, give us the strength to fight the good fight with confidence in the weapons that you have given us. That we would take hold of, that we would possess, that we would faithfully apprehend eternal life, faithfully living out the salvation that we have experienced through Christ. So that we will one day be able to stand before our great Savior, before whom we will give an account, that we might hear those words, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your master." Lord, that is our desire. But we have work to do here. So Lord, would you make us faithful in the job at hand, that we might be pleasing vessels in your sight, useful servants of Jesus Christ, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.